So we've come then to the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Charles Colson arrived at the prison. This was the place where he was to serve time for his part in the Watergate affair during Richard Nixon's presidency. A prison officer went through all the personal possessions that Colson had brought with him. And one by one, the officer declared that Colson wasn't allowed to bring them into the prison. This goes, the officer said, writing down all the things Colson wasn't allowed to keep. Soon the list was 2 pages long. The officer came to Colson's wallet with its photographs of his wife and family. Colson couldn't keep any of those either. Finally, he was ordered to remove his wedding ring. Then, stripped of his personal possessions, Colson went into the prison. He said he felt as if he'd lost part of himself, as if the prison officer had taken away his very identity. Now, what that story illustrates is a very basic truth. In a very real sense, our property is part of us. From earliest childhood, we have this sense of mine and yours. And if someone takes away what is mine, we feel hurt and angry and betrayed. To take away what is mine is to attack me. It isn't just depriving me of a mere thing, a car, a television, or money, or whatever. It's more than that. It's to invade and violate my person. Steal my belongings, and you assault me. You harm me. And that's why Charles Colson felt so degraded and so dehumanized when his personal belongings were one by one all stripped away from him in prison. He felt that as an attack on himself and on his very identity. And that's how everyone feels when they're robbed of what is rightfully theirs. To take away what is mine is to attack me. Now, this sense that we have, this sense of mine and yours, this is something I would suggest that flows from the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of creation. God himself, the creator of the universe, he has a sense of mine about the whole of his creation. It belongs to him. The universe is his sacred property. God can say of everything in creation, it is mine. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ created the universe. And that's one of those powerful testimonies that we have to the deity of Christ, namely that he's the creator. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him, by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made. So, Christ has a sense of ownership about all creation. And that sense of divine ownership especially applies to the most precious part of his creation, the crown and the jewel of creation, namely human beings, made in the image and likeness of God. You are mine, Christ says to us. And faith in Christ involves recognizing his ownership, recognizing that we and the whole universe belong rightfully to him. We are his. Well, I would suggest that that sense of ownership, that sense of mine that God the Father and his Son have regarding creation, that is then echoed and reflected in us when we too have a sense of ownership and a sense of mine about our personal belongings. It's all part of being made in the image of God and reflecting the likeness of God. You shall not steal. In the eighth commandment, God forbids me to take away what is yours, and he forbids you to take away what is mine. God throws the protection of his holy authority around our personal possessions. Now, as my opening remarks have hopefully made clear, this isn't because God has any concern for property as such. He doesn't. It's people, it's human beings, created in his image that God cares about. And it's because of his great concern for human beings that God forbids theft. The eighth commandment really means you must not attack and hurt and violate your neighbor by depriving him of what belongs to him. You must respect him as a person. Therefore, you must also respect his personal property and possessions. You must always have a regard for what belongs to him and make sure you don't prevent him from enjoying what belongs to him. In other words, not stealing from others is, in the last analysis, part of loving one another. It's an application of what the Lord Jesus Christ called the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If I truly love my neighbor, I won't take away what belongs to him. And if I do take away what is rightfully his, that can only be because I don't really love him. Love is the fulfillment of the law. To steal is not some sort of petty and trivial sin. It's to hate your neighbor. Theft violates the sacred law of love. Now, theft can take various forms. Some of them are crude and obvious. Some of them are crafty and subtle. The most obvious form of theft is the violent seizure of another person's property. If I break into your house, hold you at gunpoint, and force you to give me your money, your jewelry, and your other valuables, then I've broken the eighth commandment by violence. Now, that's stealing in its most blatant form. But on the other hand, I might come to you all smiles and flattery. I might tell you that my car is for sale, and I heard you were looking for a new car. Well, mine is just the thing you're looking for. It's in excellent condition, and because I want to make a quick sale, it's yours for a few £100. And so you buy my car. And then you discover that there's this mysterious noise coming out of the engine. And after a couple of trips, the car breaks down completely. It's not in excellent condition at all. I cheated you. I stole your money by selling you shoddy goods under false pretenses. Now that's theft. That's stealing by deceit. I suppose that sort of thing goes on all the time in the world of buying and selling, and it may even be looked on as normal, just part of the rough and tumble of commerce. And you make something seem more valuable. You make something seem to be in better condition than it really is. You don't tell the prospective buyer about the problems and the defects. And we might even be proud of our cleverness if we get away with this. But in reality, in the eyes of God, that is theft. A man has been duped out of his money. Rather than feeling proud of our salesmanship, we should be utterly ashamed and mortified that we have no love for our neighbor. We've broken the golden rule. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And that's the real sin that is always involved in theft. It's nothing to be proud of. It's one of the most damning judgments that God could bring against anyone. You did not love your neighbor in that transaction. Stealing by violence, stealing by deceit, and then even the due legal processes of a country can be twisted and perverted into an instrument of theft. Let me suggest an example, a compulsory purchase order. The government decides that it wants the land on which your house is built. You refuse to sell. And so the government simply decrees that it has purchased your land, whether you like it or not. You no longer own your own land or your own house, and you have to watch, powerless, as the bulldozers knock down the house where perhaps your family has lived for generations. Now, isn't that legalized theft? Isn't that just the same as if you came home one day to find that I'd stripped your house bare of every last item because I wanted them, but I've left you a check to cover the expenses of refurnishing? If a government can simply decree that you no longer own your own property, not as a punishment for any crime, but just to suit their own plans into which you happen not to fit, well, in that case, no one is safe and no one's belongings are safe. The government which is meant to uphold God's law has itself broken that law. If you know your Old Testament, you may be remembering at this point what King Ahab did to Naboth in order to get hold of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it, and so the king just decided to take it away by other means. And that story is told in order to show how lawless and wicked a king Ahab was. Now, a modern democratic government isn't likely to kill you in order to get your land or property, as Ahab killed Naboth, but surely the underlying principle is the same. A lawless government seizing and stealing the rightful property of its own citizens. They may have their own man-made laws on their side, but God's law is against them. So then, in various ways, by violence, by deceit, even by the due process of human law, we can steal from one another. And by stealing from one another, we violate God's law of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what we've been looking at so far, all of that, is what we might call positive theft. Positive theft, where one person takes away something that is in another person's possession. But there's also such a thing as what we could call negative theft. Negative theft. And this is where I owe something to somebody, but I refuse to give it to him. Now, this negative theft is probably more common and more widespread than positive theft, and we're more likely to be guilty of this. Here's a very simple example. You lend me some money, say £400, and I don't pay it back. You keep reminding me, and I keep forgetting. Or, that's what I say. Now, where's the difference morally between that and theft? It's just as though I had stolen £400 out of your purse. As long as I don't pay it back, you are deprived of that amount of money which is rightfully yours. So I'm taking away from you what belongs to you just as effectively as if I'd positively stolen it. By not giving you what I owe, I become a thief. Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. It's a mark of wickedness to borrow and not pay back. And the same would be true of if I borrowed a book or a frying pan or a drill, which I never gave back. God says, give what you owe. No stealing. And that leads us, I think, to a more general principle, which is this, that as far as possible, we should avoid getting into debt at all. As far as possible, we should avoid getting into debt at all. Now, sometimes necessity forces us to borrow, but let's make sure that it really is necessity. By and large, we should not willingly get into debt. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Or as the NIV translates it, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. We shouldn't get into debt merely because we want to buy some luxury, some item we don't really need. Living off the credit of others is something the Word of God frowns on. Credit card users, please take very serious note. Rather than borrowing to finance a selfish lifestyle, the mark of the godly man or the godly woman is that they work and earn money in order to give it to those in need. Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us here a Christian motive for work that is quite distinctive, even radical. Why do you work so hard? Well, I work so hard so that I can have money to share with those who are in need. Let's commit ourselves then to the Lord Jesus Christ for the sanctification of our motives. Negative theft can also happen in the workplace, in the relationship between employers and employees. Let me suggest two cases of this. Suppose that I employ you to work in my shop or office or factory. You agree to work for a certain number of hours per day. That means that you now owe me that time and your labour during that time. If you produce a poor standard of work, you're committing theft against me, your employer. You're robbing me of the labour that you agreed to carry out. If you take extended tea breaks and lunch breaks, or waste time talking to other employees or reading the newspaper when you ought to be working, that too is theft. You're robbing me of the time that you agreed to spend in working for me. That is stealing. There's no other word for it. You're stealing from me, your employer, just as much as if you broke into my office and took the money out of the safe. You're robbing me of time and labour. You're violating the Eighth Commandment. On the other hand, I, the employer, can also steal from you. If I don't pay you a fair wage, I'm stealing from you. You deserve a fair wage for the work you're doing for me. I owe it to you to pay what is right. If I don't, if I pay you a mere pittance, which every reasonable person would agree was not a just return for the hours and the labour you put in, then I'm committing theft against you. I'm not giving you what you're fairly entitled to. And that's especially the case if I go back on an agreement that we made. Suppose I promised to give you a 5% rise at the beginning of the new financial year. The time comes and I only give you a 1% rise. Well, I'm robbing you of the other 4%. In the eyes of God, I'm breaking the Eighth Commandment. Doesn't matter how I try to justify it. I'm violating an agreement. I'm refusing to give you what I owe you. What if I can't afford to pay that full 5% now, owing to a change in economic circumstances? Well, in that case, I'm duty-bound to lay the whole matter before you out in the open and get your consent to not receiving the promised rise. If I don't do that, if I just impose something unilaterally on you without your consent, I'm breaking a promise. I'm dishonouring a relationship, and I'm refusing to pay what I owe you. So I'm afraid it's still called theft. Let me also suggest that employers owe it to their workers to ensure safe working conditions. If they don't, the employers could be stealing the health of those who work for them. Now that's a robbery that not only violates this Eighth Commandment, but it also violates the Sixth Commandment as well. You shall not kill. Because, as we saw, the Sixth Commandment prohibits any kind of harm or damage to our neighbour. So it's the duty of the employer to ensure safe working conditions for his employees. Now if employers and employees would take the Eighth Commandment seriously, it would surely prevent much needless conflict. Employees would work hard, giving of their best, never shirking, never malingering, for fear of offending God. And employers would bend over backwards to be scrupulously fair to employees, paying a just wage, honouring all promises and agreements, ensuring safe working conditions, again, for fear of offending God. The words "you shall not steal" should be written on the hearts of all who work and all who employ workers. And let's always keep it in the front of our minds here that the true essence of this commandment is God's concern for people, his concern for human beings. Not for money, not for property, but for human beings whom he has created in his image and who have unique worth and value in his sight. Proverbs 22 and verse 2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. When employers and employees commit theft against each other, they attack each other as persons. They violate God's holy law of love. They break the golden rule laid down by the Savior. Do to others what you would have them do to you. And so the roots of theft always lie in our lack of respect and lack of love for the other person. And that lack of respect and lack of love comes from not seeing the other person as God sees him or her, namely as one made in the sacred image of God and created to know him. Negative theft, not paying what we owe, can also happen in the relationship between the citizen and the state. The citizen and the state. The citizen robs the state by tax evasion. He fails to pay for the upkeep of the state. Now the Bible tells us very plainly that we owe the state our financial support. Listen to the Apostle Paul again in Romans 13. Let every soul be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that is, not only because you fear the anger of the authorities if you break their laws, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom is due. Reverence to whom reverence is due. Honor to whom honor is due. So Paul says, by the will of God, by the ordination of God, the state supplies the framework of law and order in which we live. Now I know states are fallen and corrupt, like every other human institution, but generally speaking, almost any kind of state is better than anarchy and chaos. And we owe it to the state to pay for its maintenance. And Paul specifically says there in Romans 13 that we must pay our taxes. So tax evasion is theft. It's stealing from the state, stealing from the authorities who are the appointed servants of God. Can it ever be right to refuse to pay taxes? Well, I can think of two circumstances where this might be justifiable. The first is where a country has a written constitution and the government imposes a tax that violates the constitution. But that can't happen in the United Kingdom because we don't have a written constitution. The other circumstance where it might be justifiable to refuse to pay a tax is where you have what is called a hypothecated tax. A hypothecated tax. Now, that's a tax for a specific purpose collected separately. It's called a hypothecated tax. Let me illustrate. In 1902, the Education Act transferred the control of schools from school boards to local borough and county councils. That meant that local ratepayers now had to pay for the upkeep of local schools. And there was a special schools tax collected separately for this purpose, a hypothecated tax. Now, many Christians refused to pay the schools tax because it went towards the upkeep of Roman Catholic and Anglican schools. The Christians who would not pay were neither Roman Catholics nor Anglicans, and they believed that these churches were unbiblical and corrupt in various ways. And therefore, they regarded it as morally wrong in principle that they should pay for the maintenance of Roman Catholic and Anglican schools. Rome on the rates was the catchphrase of the day. And some Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists went to prison rather than pay the schools tax. The prisoners included some godly pastors and ministers. And this spectacle created such an outcry in the nation that it helped eventually to bring down the government in the next general election. Well, if a government today were foolish enough to introduce a special hypothecated tax for a morally objectionable purpose, then we could perhaps justify non-payment. But if so, we'd have to be prepared to take the consequences. We'd have to be prepared maybe to go to prison. Now, if the citizen can rob the state by not paying what he owes, the state can also rob the citizen by not paying what the state owes. Paul, again, tells us in Romans 13 what the duties of the state are. Verse 3, it must praise, honour and commend those who do good. And verse 4, it must punish those who do evil, and so punish them that people will fear to do evil. Now, if the state fails in these twin tasks, if the state honours those who do evil and punishes those who do good, if the state honours those who break God's law and punishes those who keep it, then the state is failing to give its citizens what it owes them. It's stealing from us the proper protection it owes us against evildoers. And it's stealing from God, the Lord of the state, the duties that it owes to him. The idea that the state should somehow be morally and ethically neutral, and that it should uphold and enforce no moral values, that's a fundamental rebellion against the God-given function of the state. It is theft against God, as the state refuses to pay him the duties it owes him. It's also theft against us, as the state refuses to render to its citizens the moral protection against evil that it owes to us. Let's make sure that as Christians we have a Christian view of the state. Let's make sure that we hold our leaders accountable to God's law and God's moral values rather than to some democratic model of man-made opinions. Well, thus far, we've been looking at the sin of theft within human relationships. But in those remarks about the state, I've raised a higher question. I've raised the question of stealing from God. And it's to that we must now turn. Theft, in its ultimate form, means stealing from God. Now, is it possible for you and me to steal from God? Well, think about the definition of theft. Theft is either taking away what rightfully belongs to someone else, positive theft, or else refusing to give them what we owe them, negative theft. So then, if I take away what belongs to God, or refuse to give him what I owe him, then I'm stealing from God. I'm stealing from the Almighty Creator of the universe. So let's remind ourselves that the whole universe, everything that exists, is the sacred property of God. He created it all. He owns it all. God says in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." So all our personal possessions really and ultimately belong to God. Your property, your possessions, your money, it is all in the final reckoning God's. He is the true owner, and you are the trustee, you're the steward, the administrator to whom he has entrusted this property of his. We find this taught very clearly in the Old Testament. When God gave the land of Palestine to the Jews in Old Testament times, he divided up the land among the families of Israel. And one of the laws that God gave through Moses said that the land had to remain in the possession of the family that God had originally given it to. It could not be permanently sold to someone else. So if a family became poor and had to sell their land, that was only to be temporary. Every 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, that word Jubilee comes from the Hebrew word for trumpet, because the year of Jubilee was announced by blowing a trumpet. Every 50 years, in the year of Jubilee, the land automatically reverted to its original owner. So by this Jubilee law, God prevented the richer families from acquiring all the land, buying up one estate after another. Why did God give that Jubilee law? Well, listen to what he says in Leviticus 25 and verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. The land is mine, says God. You Israelites, you're only my tenants on my land, but it belongs to me. The land is mine. And it was to force home that truth on the Israelites that God gave the Jubilee law. The land belongs to me, not to you. You are only immigrants living by my grace on my land. Therefore, I forbid the accumulation of land in the hands of a few rich families who then might start thinking they owned it and can do with it what they liked. And so, every 50 years, all the land must revert to the ownership of the families to whom I, God, originally gave it. Now surely that same principle applies to all our land and property as well. It is mine, says the Lord. So the question that God's word is putting to us is this: what are you doing with the property and the possessions and the assets which God has entrusted to you? Are you using it just for your own selfish purposes? Now that applies to us as families as well as individuals. There can be a family selfishness as well as an individual selfishness. Are we using the assets that God has given us purely for the enjoyment of our own family? Is that all we take into consideration? Have we never wondered how God wants us to use these assets? Have we taken the real owner into consideration? In the presence of God, the human sense of mine has to give place, and we have to learn to say of all that we have, yours, yours, O God. And that applies especially, I would suggest, to our money. However much or little we have, it comes from God. He is sovereign in this matter. His providence reigns supreme. So what we have on trust from God. King David prays, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. That's 1 Chronicles 29:13, at verse 12. So we need to use our money in a godly way, because really it belongs to him. How much are we spending on ourselves, and how much are we spending on the real physical and spiritual needs of other people? In the Old Testament, there was the system of tithing. Tithe means a tenth. The Jews would automatically devote a tenth of their income to God for his exclusive use. Sometimes, through greed and selfishness, they failed to do this. Now, how did God respond when they failed? Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. God accuses Israel of stealing from him because they failed to dedicate a tithe of their income to him. Well, what does that say to us? Are we robbing God? Now, we might say, but that was just an Old Testament practice. It's not binding on us. Well, perhaps it's not binding in the sense of a command, but if in the Old Testament God's people regularly denied themselves one-tenth of their monetary assets for God's sake, can we in New Testament times do anything less? Are we to be less concerned than they about honoring God with our finances? Most of all, though, we ourselves are God's property. We belong to God. He created us out of nothing. He stamped and impressed his image on us like the image of a king stamped on a coin. He has sovereign rights over our beings, our time, our bodies, our affections, our lives. And so we can steal from God by refusing to give ourselves to him. That's robbery and theft in its ultimate form. You see, what God wants above all is not our money, It's not our property. It's us, ourselves, our hearts. That's the just and fair payment that our Creator asks from us and which we owe to him every day. Proverbs 23:25. My son, give me your heart. What King Solomon said to his son, God says to us. And we cheat God, we steal from him by withholding our hearts. Somebody may ask, how do I give my heart to God? Well, first and foremost, you give your heart to God by surrendering yourself to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that in him you might receive salvation. You see, left to yourself, you cannot do anything of eternal value with your heart. Only Christ can take a cold, selfish, godless heart and change it into a warm, God-centered heart, a heart of stone changed into a heart of flesh. So come to Christ, yield yourself to Christ, and ask him for a new heart and a new spirit. See him coming down from heaven and being born of the Virgin Mary in order to give you a new birth. See him dying on the cross in order to put your sinfulness to death. See him rising again on the third day in order to raise you up to God. And if you say, I have come to Christ for these blessings, well, don't rest content with that. Come to Christ again. Come every day and keep on entrusting yourself to him for spiritual renewal every single day. My son, my daughter, says Christ, give me your heart. Only I can take away all the coldness and all the darkness from your fallen heart. Only I can make it new. Only I can make it into a thing of beauty that worships and follows God. And that, I would suggest, is the final word of the eighth commandment to us this morning. Will we pay God what we owe him and give him our hearts and so inherit life? Or will we steal from God and keep our hearts to ourselves and so inherit death? You shall not steal. My son, give me your heart. May God enable us, each one of us, to hear and obey. Amen.